Enough said on that. Great. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I've entitled today, The Traits of a Godly Leader, Part 1, because obviously we're not going to get to Part 2. Quite a bit to cover today, and especially since I wanted to make a special announcement about what we're going to be doing as a body. But we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 today. I want to read that together, and then we'll kind of refocus our mind through prayer back on the teaching of the Word this morning. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, notice what Paul says. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before, we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. And again, I pray as we now get refocused on just practical wisdom in ministry, that you would help us now to absorb this, Lord, to apply it to our lives, that it would be more than just a factual lesson, but God, we would have an interaction by your Holy Spirit, and Lord, that we would not only see Paul's heart and what you were putting in his heart as a leader for the people of Thessalonica, showing us as leaders what the heart you have for the church today, but you would give us practical things and measures, Lord, that we can use in ministering to our community around us, needed all the more in the days in which we're living. So, Father, now open your word by the teaching of your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I read verse 5. We're probably only going to get through verse 4 actually today, so I want to give you a heads up before we get into that. But as we get into this chapter now, we see Paul in a different role. If you remember in chapter 1, Paul was saying hello. Paul was talking about the fact the gospel came to them in power, and they responded greatly. He was only there 3 weeks, but again, it was such a power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It catapulted across the region and Macedonia and Achaia, and he was commending them for that. But Paul now, because of the accusations and attacks that were coming upon Paul, goes into a different theme in chapter 2, and that is a little bit of defending himself, but really more than just defending himself, giving practical evidence of the fact that he was called of God to minister to them. You see, there were those, everywhere Paul went, he was attacked. People accusing him, people attacking him, and that's part of doing ministry. There's spiritual warfare. You're going to be attacked if you step out in ministry. That's going to happen. It just is. And so we have to be ready for that. Paul was ready for that, but Paul also loved them, and a lot of things were being said that weren't true, and Paul said, wait a minute, I want you to know the truth. Look, I can imagine this. If I went away for a while, I remember years ago, my pastor went on a one-month mission journey and left the church again. We had, you know, to be taken care of while he was gone. I don't ever foresee me doing that, but let's say that I did go away for an extended period of time like that. I would hate to hear that, guess what, somebody came in and said that Mark hates all of you and doesn't care and everything was just whatever this. They'd be like, wait a minute. I didn't invest all these years in my life and to study and pray and love them and pray. Of course I love them. Of course I want them. I've got to correct that. And I would feel just a strong urge to write a letter or probably today do a video message and send it back and say, get this on the screen. Let them know I love you. And yes, these people are lying or whatever. So I understand this. That's Paul's heart for the people, that they're lying about me. It's like trying to tell my family that I don't care about them. This isn't true. Paul's going to make this defense today, and Paul's going to fight against this because he's going to show them. Again, it could come across as boasting in some things, but not really with Paul. You know his heart. But he's going to make the point. This is because I loved you, and why would someone do the things I've done for you if they didn't care? Now, when it comes to ministry, number one, you want to do ministry. You want to serve God because you honor him first. Whatever you do for God, do it for God. And what I mean by that is the people come second. Don't take that wrong. It's not that we don't love each other. It's not that we don't pour ourselves out for each other, but we're doing this first and foremost for God because that's what keeps you going. You pour your life out for some people and you'll find out over the years they don't exactly reciprocate. Matter of fact, sometimes like with Paul here, they will attack. And so Paul says, look, regardless of what was going on, I did this because I honored God and I'm doing this because I love you. And God gave me a responsibility, and I'm going to follow through with this responsibility. So I'm going to show you the evidence that I do love you, and I'm going to lay it out. So that's Paul's heart in this. And again, sharing them, you know, that he wasn't a hireling. You know, it's interesting. The Lord talked about the difference in a hireling and the true shepherd. A hireling is someone that just does it for the money. And there's a lot of people out there that are hirelings. They simply do it for the money. That's why they're doing it. And God will deal with them when that day comes. But a true servant of the Lord, whether it's a pastor or whether it's just a godly overseer or you guys doing discipleship one-on-one with people that you know and love, it needs to come from a heart of sincerity and a heart of genuineness. And the fact that you would do it regardless of whether or not there was any reward or not, it's simply based on love. And so Paul's going to pour that out, because a lot of these people traveling in Paul's day, they were traveling for nothing but the money. And he's going to make some allusions to that more next week than this week, but we're going to see some of that this week. And so Paul, again, is going to share ministry principles, again, that don't simply apply to the pastor. They apply to all of us, even in the midst of being opposed and attacked and all the things that were happening, and that need to feel that needed to let them know his true heart and his true love for them. You know, when it comes to leadership, even godly leadership, and even within the church, even with Paul, as one person put it, you often can't be sure whether people are following you or chasing you. And that's the truth. Are they following because if you're setting a good example, or are they trying to find a way to bring you down? This is what Paul dealt with. And so Paul's going to let them know, no, I am doing this because I love you. Look at verse 1 in chapter 2. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now, the first thing he notes here is that it wasn't in vain. It means empty or without results. Very clearly, there had been results, strong results from the ministry that Paul did there in Thessalonica, not just in their lives, but remember, it was resounding throughout the region. What a blessing it is to a pastor to know that you plant all these seeds and all of a sudden it just takes off. Now, again, Paul was in a place where you could see that kind of growth, not just because he was super anointed by the Lord, which he was, and the call that he had, but remember, the gospel was nowhere at that time. There were no other churches in Thessalonica. You couldn't go to Thessalonica and plant a new church and say, okay, now we want to see this kind of result. Some may do that, but the point was, it was the only church. And back in Paul's day, when it first started, that's how it was. There was one church for every town. Can you imagine if there was only one church for every town today? There's a number of things it would do. First of all, it wouldn't give near as much variety, and I think God is good to give variety. That's a blessing. You can find a place that has your style, if you will, and that's nothing wrong in that. That's nice. But I'll tell you one thing that it would do. It would make the church be forced to love and forgive each other. Think about that. You get mad here, somebody in the body offends you, what can you do? You can go to one of another 700. There are 700 churches in our area. Think about that. So you get mad. You can pick, well, which of the 700 we're going to go to? Well, that one's gone, so 699. Y'all, they're mad at me, 688, whatever. You can just go down the list and go to church after church after church. In Thessalonica, if you had an issue, guess what had to happen? You had to deal with it. You couldn't run off and hide. You couldn't run to the new place. You had to go to people and make it right. I had to go to people and make it right. We had to work together as a family to say, all right, well, here we are, so let's do this thing. And that's how it was. And so Paul says, I did that there, and it wasn't in vain. There was great results. There was great fruit that came out of that. Lives were changed among you. Lives were changed among your community. And he says in verse 2, but even after we had suffered before and were, again, spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now, what's he talking about in Philippi? A little bit of history. If you want to read this later on your own, go back to Acts chapter 16. We won't take the time to do that today. And Paul travels there and goes into these different areas that he's traveling around. He stops there in Philippi. And if you remember what happens, there's this demon-possessed woman who's following them around. These are the servants of the Most High God. Every time I read that or think about it, it really is quite amazing to me to watch how the enemy works. He's very clever. And what he did was he took this demon-possessed woman who was walking around with the true believers acting foolishly. And as she walked around with them shouting and acting foolishly, the people in the town were going, I don't know that I want to be a part of that group. They're crazy. And finally, Paul gets frustrated, and I'm adding some in there. I'm sure that's what they were feeling. The Bible didn't tell us that they were saying that, but when you see that kind of activity, you begin to back away. You naturally recoil. And so Paul finally figures it out, and he turns around to her and says, come out of her. You know, you evil spirit. Maybe some of you have wanted to say that to your kids before. Come out in the name of Jesus. Come out, you know, whatever. And the bottom line is that this was a real demon possession. The demon came out and everything went back to normal. Now note this. This person was acting foolishly with the truth and acting foolishly in front of the people that were unsaved with the truth had the opposite effect. It drove people away from the church, not to them. Do you see any of that today? People that are acting very foolishly on stage and in the name of Christ, it's driving the unbeliever away. It's not drawing people to Christ. And much of that, I think, is, if not demon possession, it's demon influenced. That doesn't mean you can't have somebody with a lot of charisma and be very, very fun to watch in delivery of their message. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying what Paul was dealing with in that day, we deal with today. It's the same spirit. So Paul casts the demon out. Then what happens? They arrest him. He gets falsely accused of doing something against their business and doing something against Rome. He and Silas beat them with rods. They throw them in a dungeon. The next day, they find out that they're Roman citizens, so they let them out because you couldn't do that as a Roman to a Roman. You weren't allowed to do that. It was all lies. But they get thrown out of there, and of course, Paul makes them come get them out, and they leave from there, and they go to Thessalonica. That was before they got to Thessalonica. So Paul's saying, look, if I went through all that in Philippi, I allowed myself to get beaten, I allowed myself to get thrown into prison, and then I came to you guys, and I did the same thing over? You don't think I mean it? Am I playing some game? Is this showing that I don't care about you, that I'm not laying myself down to be able to bring you the gospel? No, as a matter of fact, I am bolder now to do it. And oftentimes it's in persecution we actually get bolder for the Lord. You know, when that happens in your life, somebody attacks you or whatever, sometimes it stirs something inside of you that makes you even bolder. And Paul says, I'm even bolder now that this happened. And I look at Paul here again, and really it's encouraging. You think about, what about you? Let's put ourselves in his position for a moment. Let's say you go on a mission trip. Calvary Chapel, Knoxville, we're having a mission trip. We're going to wherever. And you're one of the, look, I'm going to finally take a mission trip. I've never taken one. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go. I've always wanted to do one. I want to do this mission trip. I sign up. You pay all the fees. Boom, we go. We hit the mission field. We have a great time until maybe it's a hostile area. And all of a sudden we get arrested. Or we get maybe even by some hostile people, they're beaten and whatever, maybe thrown into prison. And all of a sudden, some group, you know, a mission team, whatever, from Calvary Knoxville, thrown in prison. And the president's interceding, you know, and the nation's praying of those that, you know, care and believers or whatever. And we're there going, oh my goodness, and all the feelings and emotion. I knew I shouldn't have gone on this. What am I doing? And all the things. Think about it. Then we get out. We come back and we're here at the church. We're like, guys, isn't it good to be back? Everybody's clapping. Yeah, we're so good. Everybody's alive. We made it. Okay, so we're going back here in 2 weeks. Who wants to go? This was Paul. Paul said, I don't care. I don't care that they beat me and threw me in prison. I don't care that it took forever to get out. I've been called to share the gospel. I'm going to go. How many of us would do that, guys? This is a real challenge. The natural response would be, I'll never do that again. And I'm not saying you should do it unless God calls you to do it in a specific thing, to go back into a dangerous area. That's not proving anything to go into a dangerous area. You need to be called of the Lord. But if God calls you into what is a dangerous area, is God able to protect you? Absolutely. And if we went into a dangerous area and we lost our life, then that was God's will. Then now we have more reward in heaven. So the bottom line is, you know, again, Paul was this kind of person. He says, you know what? I'm not afraid to go to the next town. He says, and if you guys think that I don't love you and that I wasn't coming to Thessalonica or I was coming for some other reason and some ulterior motive, again, which we'll see more in detail next week, he says, it shows you how wrong you are because this happened to us in Philippi. You know about it. And now here we are ministering to you guys and minister to you right after that. You don't do ministry to look good or feel good. You do it with a motive to reach God's people and God's future people. I think some people do it to feel good, you know. It does make you feel good doing ministry, but at the same time, that's not why we do it. We do it because we're called to do it by the Lord. And so notice he says, even though they were mistreated for standing on God's word, they didn't back down. And you know, interesting, this is it. Note this. The world is very bold about what they believe today. Have you noticed that? The world is very bold. They'll boldly tell you what their cause is, what they're standing for. They'll march in the streets for it. They'll march against government. They'll do whatever. And they'll boldly tell you, as we should be even more bold because we hold the truth. All they hold is an earthly cause that is one day going to pass away and mean nothing. What you hold is the hope of eternity for a soul forever and ever and ever. And so we have a much greater responsibility. We have something that's eternally lasting. How much greater should our boldness be? We need to pray for boldness, and we'll do that before we're done today. But again, it's important to note that their boldness was not in themselves. He says in this verse, he says, we were bold to speak in our God to speak to you the gospel in much conflict. He says, we got boldness from God. This was because we had his message. We were preaching God's message. And because we were preaching God's message, God gave us boldness and gave us confidence. And we can have boldness and confidence in God's message. Notice he goes on to explain why. For our exhortation did not come from error. Notice that. That's why we're so bold. Or uncleanness. Nor was it in deceit. Now, three things he points out here of why they were so bold in their confidence. Number one, they knew they were telling the truth. Notice the first thing. We didn't bring this to you in error. We knew what we were bringing you was absolutely the truth. People say, how do you know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth? How do you know that the Bible is true? Listen, the Bible has stood the test of time for thousands of years and never been proven wrong. People try to say there's contradictions. This is wrong, that's wrong. Nothing's ever been proven. The Bible has stood the test of time because it is God's word. It's going to stand true. But not only do we know that, listen, our God died and rose from the grave and got up and walked out. Nobody else has ever done that. So when people say, how do you know you've got the truth? How do you know you're standing in the right place? The evidence precedes us. You see, faith is not just blind faith, as some would say. Faith, the Bible says, is the substance of things hoped for. There's a substance to faith. You can show the facts. Jesus rose from the dead. The word of God is infallible. The word of God has been proven true. You know, again, we talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls and a portion of every part of the Bible, even now Esther they have found. It's found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we don't have entire books of all these, but of the portions that we have, they're exactly the same Bible that you have today. And I hear people say things like, well, the Bible's been rewritten, the Bible's been changed. No, when you go to the documents they have and the documents we have, it's the same. There's some ands and these that are sometimes left out or misplaced, probably scribal errors, and they were probably left out of their final scrolls because whenever they made a mistake like that, they would leave them out. But they kept these scrolls and they put them in jars. So we have them now. But the text itself has not been altered. So the point is, even as Paul had great confidence that there was no error, he was telling them the truth, you can have great confidence. There is no error in what you hold in your hands. You're telling them the truth. And so you can stand on it. Now, when Paul says there was no error in what he was saying, I want to note this as well. Paul wasn't saying that he was perfect and he could never make a mistake on unclear issues. It tells us in James, let there be few teachers because we make many mistakes. But on the main doctrines and the essentials of the Bible, we can all stand on those in agreement and stand very confidently that it is only through Jesus' blood that anybody goes to heaven. You're not going to get there any other way. It's just impossible. The Bible's clear on that. And so Paul says, I know that we're speaking with no error. I know this is true. And we can have the same conviction today that we stand in the same place. Now, he goes on to say, not only was there no error, but notice there was no uncleanness. And there was no deceit. What does it mean to be unclean? It means not defiled by falsehood. I didn't come in and bring my opinions in and teach things that were wrong and give you a portion of error that's there. I spoke to you the pure, clean word of God. And so I wasn't defiled. And deceit here, I love the word deceit. It also means basically we didn't bait a hook. Deceit there means to bait a hook. Now, I'm not a fisherman. I mean, I like to fish. I just am not like really into it. It's not the big thing, whatever. And, you know, for me, and I know that when you're using like worms or crickets on the, you know, that kind of thing, it's not really necessarily anything fancy for the fish. I guess they sniff it out or find it somehow. But you bass fishermen, and we had a little boy near our house catch this huge largemouth bass yesterday. And so happy, it's like that big or whatever. Huge thing. Bigger than any fish I ever caught. I'm like, you little punk. Anyway, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But the bottom line is, why? You use a lure. You use a lure, and it's this real shiny thing. And as it goes through the water and spins, ooh, and I can imagine a fish going, ooh, ooh, right? Come on, let's go check that out, you know? Paul says, I didn't do that. He said, I didn't show up and hop on stage and get real flashy. I wasn't shiny. My outfit wasn't all white with spotlights on me. I didn't have cannons going off and firebombs going up. He said, I showed up. And by the way, history says he was a short little man, kind of bent over with a crooked nose and bald and a squeaky voice. That's Paul, the great apostle. He said, I showed up in all my human frailties, which nobody would really care much to look at. And I just taught you the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know why? That's what changes lives. You can get excited about the flashy stuff, and it's fun. But a life is changed by the word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's no other way that it's going to be changed. Everything else is an emotional thing. Listen, a lot of people, and you can do a great big emotional thing and all the lures that come in, all the shiny things going on, and people come forward and they all do this and do whatever and pray whatever. But if it's just the lures they're following and all the shiny sparklies, as soon as they leave, that prayer doesn't mean anything. And it's interesting, according to statistics, a lot of people that make these emotional responses in these, and I'm not against doing the outreaches and people coming forward. I think that's fantastic. There's some men that do it in tremendous ways. I think of Greg Laurie, Billy Graham, great fruit in these ministries. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those that just do all this kind of flashy, flashy, flashy and get everybody emotional, and then people respond to something. Statistics show those emotions don't last. They fade away. It's much better to have somebody who's going to say, you know what, let's open up to this chapter. We're going to cover each verse. We're going to talk about it. Okay? And I'm not touting it because it's something that I do. I've learned this from other men before me. And I certainly don't think that I have any kind of anointing like Paul. But I'm saying you're going to get much more results in your life and true changes in your life and true power and true wisdom and direction by going through the Word of God, line by line, verse by verse, by the power of the Holy Spirit, showing it to you and changing your life day by day. That's how it works. He says, we didn't do that. I didn't come in with a bunch of fishing lures. I didn't come in trying to do things. My message was pure. It had proper motives. I didn't try to trick you. I didn't try to get you to take the bait. And a lot of those guys would try to get them to take the bait because after they took the bait, they would take up an offering. They were traveling for money. This is Paul's day. I'm not talking about today. Do you see any parallels? There's a lot of people today that do really flashy stuff and suddenly take up an offering. Now, it's not wrong to take up an offering. That's biblical. We just don't do it here. But it's biblical. Moses did that in the wilderness, took up an offering. So I have no problem with that. Pastor Chuck used to receive an offering. He would never say that he took an offering. He would get mad at his guys. One time, the guy that was announcing it came out and said, you know, okay, we're not ready to take up the offering. Chuck interrupted and said, we don't take anything. He said, we receive. They want to give it, it's up to them. We receive the offering. And then it would pass, you know, the plate. We don't do that. We do it a different way. As you guys know, the agape boxes. And so that doesn't make us better. It's just what I feel God has moved in our heart to do. So there's nothing wrong in that. But these guys, what they were doing is they were traveling around being flashy, putting all the lures out there, right? Reeling everyone in. And mostly it was catch and release because they weren't really getting saved. These guys were just taking advantage of them. They're trying to take their money. Paul says, I didn't do that. I've got a heart for you. Next week, we're going to see that Paul says, it was like a father. My heart was like a father or a mother for you, he said. And I think that's something that comes with maturity. That's, again, I think God puts love for his people in the heart of every pastor, but as a pastor gets older, it gets more personal. It's more like a dad or a mom to somebody. I think that Peter, you know, when Peter started following the Lord and God restored him, that whole thing, speaking of fishermen, you know, the Lord brings him in and the shore there and all that. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? He said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You know, restoring him or whatever. No doubt, Peter admitted to the Lord, I don't love you like I should. How do I know that? Because in the language, every time he said, Peter, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know that I like you. He wasn't being a smart, like he's being honest. He knew Jesus could see the truth. Even more so now. I mean, he probably didn't realize the full extent of what Jesus could see. But now that Jesus resurrected, he's like, I can't lie to the Lord. Peter, do you love me? You said you love me more than all these. So here I'm trying to restore you. You denied me three times. Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know that I like you. That's the different words. God, the Lord used agape. Peter used phileo. One means selfless love. The other means as a friend. Peter, do you love me selflessly? No, Lord, but I love you as a friend. Okay, I'm just making sure you're admitting it. Second time, Peter, do you love me? Then he said, feed my sheep. Second time, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I like you as a friend. Because obviously I don't love you better than myself or I wouldn't have denied you three times. I want to be there, but I'm not there. Okay, then feed my lambs. Take care of my little ones too. Peter, do you like me? The third time, the Lord didn't use agape. The first two, he used agape. The last one, he said, do you phileo? Do you like me, Peter? And it says, Peter just grieved. You know, he had to be going, oh, Lord, you know that I like you. Okay, good enough. Feed my sheep. Here's the point, and this is really more for pastors than anybody else, but if you're doing ministry, I want to encourage you in this. What he's saying is, even if your heart's not to the place yet it needs to be in really loving God's people to the level you need to be loving them, like Peter wasn't yet as a young pastor, still do your job. Feed God's people. Pour out your heart. God will grow you. God will give you a heart for the people. God will give you that father and mother attitude toward them. It comes over time. And I've seen God grow that love in my heart over the years. Paul is saying, this is the heart that God's given me for you Thessalonians. There's no gain for me in this. I didn't have to go somewhere and get beaten again. But I wanted to come and love you and pour out my heart. There was no deceit in this. Again, there was all honesty and purity. And so I want you to know that. And then he said in verse 4, he said, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Now again, Paul really drives it home in this verse about what the true heart of a servant should be. And again, this is something that God has to, I think, deliver all of us from. I think we all kind of has this propensity when we're, again, growing in the Lord, and maybe really bad before we came to the Lord. But notice the first thing he said was that he was approved by God. He was approved by God to do ministry. What does it mean? The word means he was tested, examined, approved, scrutinized, and deemed worthy or recognized as genuine after examination. Notice what Paul is saying is, God tested me and examined me and scrutinized me and found out that I was genuine. It doesn't mean that Paul was perfect. It doesn't mean that Paul never made mistakes. You don't have to feel intimidated by this. He's saying, warts and all, what I see is that you're real. And what God wants is real. And when you make a real mistake, really confess it, really repent. And if you do that, I'll restore you and I'll continue to use you, i.e. David. Adultery, murder. And yet God said he was a man after his own heart. Now, not for adultery and murder, but why? Because when David did it, David was broken. What have I done? God, please forgive me. He says, you're forgiven. There's going to be consequences, but I forgive you. But you know what, David? What I'm seeing is you're real. You committed real sin that's horrible, but you're confessing it. If you've committed real sin and you think, I'm so horrible and God can't, absolutely, he can restore you and receive you. But now, from your real sin, go to real confession. And then go to real repentance. Is that what we not need today? Or what we need more than anything today is real confession. Real repentance. It's one thing to confess. Okay, remember how do we be saved? Yes, the gospel. Yes, Jesus died, believing all that. And I get that. The Lord said, believe and you'll be saved. But built into that, when you read all of Scripture and everything it says, there's also a process where we are required to confess and repent. A lot of people make it to the prayer and they stop. A lot of people make it to phase two. They get to the prayer and confession and they stop. It's only those who make all three: prayer, confession, repentance, turning from the sin. Now salvation is in their grasp. So we want to make sure that we're those that not just pray and confess, we need to repent. And Paul is saying here, when I came to you guys, again, this is the message that we gave you. This is the way we did it. God tested me. God found out that I was real, and I want you guys to be real as well. But although God found out I was real, because I found out God saw that I was real, and I know that God is real, the bottom line is I'm now going to follow through and do what God has asked me to do and give you the message and to follow up with you. And that could be a question we could ask ourselves. Would God say the same thing concerning us right now? If God looks at your heart right now, nobody sees it but God, would God say, you know what, this person's real? I'm not talking perfect, I'm saying real. Is that you? And if you sit there and say, you know what, I don't know that I am real. I think I'm being a little bit fake and playing a gamer. I present myself as a Christian. I present myself to love God, but really I'm living like the devil and nobody knows it but me. Then you're not real. You're fake. Stop being fake. See, the good news is, here's the bad news, you're fake. With a smile, I said that. Here's the good news, you don't have to be fake anymore. You can literally take off the mask and be righteous before the Lord. Ask his forgiveness, confess your fakeness, and be pure before him. And so even as God examined Paul, he examines us. And then Paul said, well, when God saw that I was real, then I said, you know what? I'm going to respond to God and do what God's asked me to do. Your next step is that if God shows you that you're real, then respond to God. Confess your sin, respond to him, and now do what he's asked you to do, even as Paul said. And so notice what they were approved of God for. He says, we were approved to be entrusted with the gospel. That's to share the word of God. You see, when God calls us to be his messengers, he's entrusted us as those who will faithfully and truthfully share the gospel. And if you're a believer of God, you should be able to be trusted to faithfully share the gospel. And notice this. This was the reason they were so bold in continuing to teach the truth, even in the midst of terrible persecution. Paul says there were two reasons. And note this. Number one, they knew that the truth they had was approved of God. God gave them the truth of the gospel, and it was approved of God, number one. Secondly, they understood that it was more important to please God than please men. And what is the reason that we don't share oftentimes? There's two things. Sometimes we don't share because we're afraid. Will they like us? Will they not like us? It's human fear. Sometimes we're afraid to say the truth because even if we're not afraid of an individual, we may say something that would cause a big giver to quit giving. I'll speak from a pastor's perspective or whatever it is. That can't be an option. I protect myself even from being tempted of that. As you guys know, I don't look at who's tithes and what they tithe. I don't want to know. Because I haven't felt that temptation, but I don't ever want to feel it. I don't want to feel like, you know what, I really want to teach on this today, but I know that so-and-so's involved in that. And if I teach on this and they're involved in that, they're going to get mad and they'll either quit giving or quit coming. I'll just kind of skim over that. And so I'll be reading, blah, 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 and this, and let's move on, right? That's not faithful. That's not honest. A faithful person, whether it be a pastor or your friend, they're going to speak the truth to you, even if it means the possible, confrontation that comes with that. And so, again, the boldness that he had was because he knew they had the truth. He knew that he had to please God more than he pleased man. And that comes from the Holy Spirit, and it comes from realizing that one day we're going to be accountable to God. We're going to answer to the Lord. I promise you, you're not going to care. When you stand before the Lord, guys, and I think it's very near. I really do. I think it's very near. When you stand before the Lord, you're not going to care about what somebody thought of you down here. And this is a real battle. This is real life. We do. We, by nature, we care. Pray that God will take that out of us, out of you, out of me. We don't, not in a bad way, not in an unloving way, not in an uncaring way, but in a way that loves enough to tell the truth, in a way that says, I've got to answer to God for this. God's the one I'm responsible to. We have to make sure he's the one happy rather than even all the people around us being happy. Our goal in serving the Lord should never be to please men, but only to please God, even if it's unpopular. And again, sometimes it might even be unpopular in the church. It could be unpopular in the world. Sometimes even in the church, you've got to make a stand that's unpopular. Stand anyway. Stand. You know, I promise you, and this is really kind of cool to think about. Let's say that everybody down here hates you. Everybody. Your family, your even your own mother. I hate him or whatever, right? That's pretty bad when your own mom hates you, right? When you get to heaven, you're not only going to be loved by the Lord and you're loved now. All the people who know the Lord right now, that even if they don't like you, they're all going to love you. When we get to the wedding supper of the Lamb, we're not going to be sitting around going, oh, yeah, I forgot about them. Oh, it's so good to see you eternally. We're not going to do that, are we? It's going to be genuine. It's going to be genuine. All the feelings of animosity are gone. And you really love them. Impurity. And they really love you back. Impurity. And it was only a teeny moment on the earth where it got weird. But it had to be weird for you to make a stand. And it had to be weird for you to tell the truth. And now it doesn't matter to anybody except Jesus, who says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Oh, by the way, after dinner, I've got a special gift for you. I saw what you did. I've got some special reward. Because he's going to give you special rewards for the stands you make and the things you do. And so Paul says, this is what I did for you. It may not be popular. It may not have been, whatever, but I did it because I love you. And he's going to go on next week. Again, we're going to see next week, Paul's going to break it up into two different segments. The segments of the things he didn't do while he was there. And then the segment of the things that he did do while he was there. And we're going to see him kind of complete this defense, or really the unmasking. And I don't mean to be belaboring that. It wasn't intentional. But the whole point here of who he really, what his real motives were. His real motives and his real heart. And so we'll see that next week. But as we finish today, really I guess what I want to leave us with as we finish today is simply this. And that is, do we have boldness to share the gospel the way that we should? And if you're like me, you're going to probably say no. Some of you have a natural boldness. You just can do it. You can share the gospel. Some of you, it's very intimidating. My personality, I've got to pray for boldness. I don't find myself naturally saying, you know what, I'm going to share with this person about this. I do sometimes. Don't get me wrong. I do that, as we all do. But it's not like round the clock thinking that way. And then sometimes when God does put it on my heart or I think about it, then I go, well, okay, what's going to happen when I share this and how do I do it? So we need boldness to do it, but we also need wisdom in how to do it. What I want to pray as we finish today is that God would fill us with his spirit and give us boldness to be his witnesses and give us wisdom on how to do that. And let me just say again, when it comes to being filled with his spirit, a lot of people use a lot of different terms. Don't get caught up on terminology. You know, the church is divided today on terminology. We don't need to be divided on terminology. One group calls it being filled with the Spirit. One group calls it baptized in the Spirit. One group calls it walking in the Spirit. It doesn't matter what you call it. Here's what I'm saying. Receive it. Be filled. Be empowered. There are three different words used in the Greek language for the work of the Holy Spirit. One, he's in us, he's with us, and he's upon us. Each one has a very specific meaning. In us is salvation. The Bible says he moves in us. With us is he's alongside us to help lead us, the Bible says. Different word. But then Jesus used the word, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you'll receive power. There in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. We would say, you'll be a witness, or he would say to us, you'll be a witness in Knoxville, Halls, and you know, the other areas, and Fountain City, and whatever. We love them all, right? And the outermost reaches of the world. But whatever that power is, regardless of what terminology you want to get it, don't break up in little groups. Just say, God, I need it. I need to be a witness, and I need power. And so let's pray for God to come upon us this morning with power, that we might be the witnesses that we're called to be. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray this morning that you would come upon us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. God, we see your mandate and your word to be your witnesses. We're called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And more than ever, Lord, there's a sense of urgency as we watch, I believe, the world wrapping up in this phase. But I know there's another 1,000 years to go once you return. Your words are very clear on that. The world's not coming to an end, just this current era or time frame. But God, because we see this era coming to an end, we want to be the best witnesses we can be. And the only way we can have boldness the way Paul had it is to be filled with your Spirit. God, that's where the boldness comes from. And even those, Lord, that you see today here that have natural boldness, they still need that extra power. And so I pray, God, that right now you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us as a fellowship. Lord, empower us with your Holy Spirit and help us to receive it and to be filled. And again, where you're sitting, if you want God to fill you and empower you for that boldness, ask him. Say, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit to the full. Everything you have for me, fill me, empower me, give me boldness, so that I might be the witness that I'm called to be in these last days. Entrust me as genuine, not perfect, but as genuine, the way you did Paul and his companions, so that we can be a testimony to the world around us and be the witnesses you've called us to be. And then receive it by faith. Receive it. So Lord, pour out your Spirit. We receive by faith. Fill us, empower us. Use us, Lord, to be your witnesses. And we will bring you glory as you give the power to do so. Thank you again, Lord, for the work of your Spirit this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.